All right, we are in Acts chapter 5, as I already said, beginning at verse 17, and we've just dealt with the death of Ananias and Sapphira, and we talked about the sin that they committed. We know that sometimes you'll ask people, what was the sin that Ananias and Sapphira committed? And they'll say, well, they kept back a portion of the proceeds of what they sold. That's not the sin. That's kind of like the smoke, but it's not the fire, if you will. And we know that the sin, the underlying sin, was the fact that they tried to deceive the people. But even Peter says it wasn't the people that you were deceiving. You've lied to God. You've tested the Holy Spirit. And so, as an example, they were struck down and it brought on great fear. And we know that the church multiplied at various times. And we see that in Acts chapter 5, verses 14 to 16, it said the multitudes came and they brought the sick and they brought even to hope that the shadow of Peter might go across them as he was walking by. And they came from the surrounding regions and the sick and the tormented were brought to them, and they did a lot of healing. And so the reputation of the apostles was growing further and further. Well, because of the reputation of the apostles growing, and we know that the threats that had been given by the priests and the council, what effectively somebody, what threats were made to Peter and John?
Which time?
Generally speaking, with the council, what were they telling them not to do?
Quit preaching about Jesus crucified.
Okay, quit preaching the name of Jesus, quit preaching his crucifixion and his resurrection. They're basically saying you're spreading lies, you're spreading things that aren't true, and you ought to be doing differently. But we know the fact that what they were teaching was true, and it was well documented, and it was there were many, many, many witnesses to the things that they were teaching. And so because of that, we know that they responded by saying, nope, we're going to keep teaching. So that gets us down to verse 17, where they are arrested. They're arrested and then imprisoned again. So the question from verses 17 and 18, I ask the question, who arrested the apostles and for what reason?
I agree.
Okay, this time it's specifically, and I think it's an interesting thing because we see at different times, sort of different groups coming, but the high priest rose up and it says, and all who were with him, and in the New King James, it says, which is a sect of the Sadducees. It doesn't say all the Sadducees, but some of the Sadducees came. And I ask, why did they come? It's kind of an interesting experience. Dan.
Jealous.
Jealous. Okay. They're jealous. The New King James uses a very specific word. And I'm wondering, let me ask you, in the New King James says, then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is a sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with, and the New King James uses the word indignation. Does anyone else have a slightly different word there or? Okay. Dan's word jealousy is actually correct. Their indignation. What does it mean to be indignant about something? How would you define indignation? Monique.
Someone hasn't respected you.
Okay. Yeah. Indignation is like somebody says something to us and we go, how could you think that about me? What you've been, you're disrespecting me or you're not understanding, or it could be any kind of, but it's where you've had something said against you that you know not to be true or that you believe not to be true, I should say. Or maybe you believe it's true, but you still don't like it. But the main thing is you don't like what they said and it causes you to be indignant. Yeah. Dan?
Makes you look.
Makes you look. Yes.
False.
Yeah, I've been made to look bad, and because I've been made to look bad, I become indignant. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, and by this time, it should be coming clear to them objectively that what the apostles are saying is true. They just don't like hearing it.
I want to repeat what Dan said because I think it bears just a smidge of discussion here. He said they, by this time, should have objectively understood what the apostles were saying is true. Dan, just for the sake of definition, give me Not a, I'm not looking for a dissertation, but what's the difference between subjective and objective?
Subjective, and there's empirical truth. Something has happened or is known, and that's indisputable.
Okay, so if something is objective, it cannot be disputed. If it's subjective, it's somebody once said, if you really want to make a simple definition, it's subject to my opinion. It becomes something that I see it one way, you see it another way. So it's subject to whatever the conditions we see it under. Where objective is, it's clearly defined.
And it's on a mind.
Yeah, subjective is dependent on the mind or
A mind.
a mind. In other words, the
Not
mind, the mindset of the person who's making the statement.
sorry. No, I was real specific. It is dependent upon a mind.
Okay.
So my mind, Gary's mind, my dog's mind, God's mind.
Right. And that's why I made that. I was extrapolating just a little bit. When, so the subjective is when I see something, my mind sees it in a certain way. So that's when she's saying, and so we see it's how we view something. It's how we see something is what, maybe I'm misunderstanding you, but
Yes,
the
I
idea
see what you
behind
mean.
objective and subjective is one is variable and the other is not variable. Objective means it can be clearly defined and there should be no difference in it. And so Dan uses the expression when we come to this objective truth. Dan, why do you refer to what the Peter and John and the apostles were preaching as objective rather than subjective?
Because the healings were happened to people who were known to be definitely impaired, and their improvement was indisputable,
So
as
they saw this, the lame man who was healed. They saw the sick man who was healed. They saw the blind who could see. They saw the deaf who could, whatever this case was, there was a clearly definitive, this happened, we saw it. There's no denying it.
lots of witnesses.
Lots of witnesses. Yes. Okay.
Indignant,
Yeah.
it's feeling anger or shame about suffering and indignity. So, but like our expression "losing face."
Right. Yeah, Jesus, we talk about Jesus suffering indignation on the cross. He was put to shame. He was stripped of his clothing. He was stripped of his, he was made to right. What's that?
Just want to get that in before we.
No, that's a great way of saying it. Yes.
Even though the Greek word is jealous, if you go a little bit further to verse 28, that defines indignant. It's like,
Right.
we have told you this.
Yeah.
You are not respecting what we told you to
Right.
do.
Yeah. Right.
The respect because of the actions of someone else. And in this case, they're not losing, they're losing their respect, not because the Christians are doing something wrong, but because it's what the Christians are doing is pointing out that they're incorrect.
Right, and their own people are
Their own
turning
people.
against them.
It's a dignity that
Right.
is your own fault.
Right.
And you can still like say, well, it's because of these other people, but and
Right,
subjectively, that's true.
yeah. I don't know if indignation. Can you ever suffer indignation because of something you've done to yourself? Typically, it's because something.
All the time because I'm not paying attention to what I'm doing, and that is an indignity.
Okay. I can see that.
And key verse is back in chapter 4, verse 16.
Acts 4:16.
For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it.
Right. Yeah. This thing has been done. It's been seen. We can't deny it. That leans into what Dan was talking about, the subjective truth. Even they were saying, we can't deny this thing has happened. It is so visual and so obvious and so profound that if we tried to deny it, we would be made to look the fool because of that. Yes. What? Oh, okay. All right. I thought you were pointing at somebody, and I'm looking. I'm going to say, okay. And he's reminding me to put the microphone on. Very good. All right. So I did a little bit of research recently about that word, and I talked about this, I think, the last time we were together. The word that's defined indignant there is actually the word that's zealous or jealous. And it's an interesting word when we look at it because it kind of manifests itself in a few different ways. But as we look at that word indignation, the word zeal is it comes from the word like that means heat. Okay. I think I mentioned this before. Philip Shumake is a Christian. He wrote a book. What's the name of that book? It's a zeal book. That's a class book, and I can't think of the name of the book right this minute. But anyway, he defines zeal as an unquenchable fire to do good or to honor God. And when we think about that, and so this zeal, that's the favorable sense, but the unfavorable, the disfavorable sense of that same word comes in the terms of things like jealousy or malice or envy, and indignation is one of the words that's also defined in that same place. So there's a jealousy that's involved that causes them to become indignant because there is this objective truth and they can't fight it and they're losing their place. What's that? Lifelong Zeal. That's the name of the book by Philip Shumake. Thank you. I knew zeal was in the title, but I highly recommend it. Would be a good study for us to do sometime here. But anyway, so as we consider this idea that they there's this jealousy about them, the way I said it, the answer I wrote in my book is that I said they saw the disciples as a threat to their own influence and control of the people. At this point, the priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the hierarchy, if you will, of the Jewish nation had great control and sway over the people. But the farther the teaching of Jesus gets down the road, the more influence he has, the greater hit that it's seen and known and indisputable. The more pegs get taken out from under them, and the lower their position becomes. Yes.
And it's not just a handful of people that are obeying the gospel, it's thousands of
Right.
people that are
Yeah.
obeying. It's become more
Right.
than it was with Jesus, where he had groups that were following him. Now there's masses of people that are
Right.
obeying.
And by the way, and this is a fast forward to the end of this very chapter that we're in, but that's kind of the point that Gamaliel makes when there's all this dispute and what are we going to do? And Gamaliel says, "Hey, wait, let's just step back and let this thing happen, because if it's men's thing, it's going to fail. If it's God's thing, we can't stop it." And we see that all the time. Somebody will start something with a groundswell, and we see, "Oh, wow, it's getting real traction," and all of a sudden it's gone. Why is it gone? Because the it just petered out because it couldn't sustain itself. Sometimes something will sustain itself for a long time simply because of the fervor of the people who are involved in it. But when that fervor drops, when the excitement drops, when the new car smell, so to speak, goes away, it becomes old hat and people tend to walk away. Yeah.
Well, and I was just going to point out that the more that they transgress this thing, the faster that this seems to grow, that they can't be stopped, which goes back to what Gamaliel's comment was.
Yeah, that is an interesting point. The harder they push, the more it almost seems to work against them to push that hard, doesn't it? So, all right. So, how did God take care of Peter and John? The next question, top of the next page. How did God take care of them? And then the follow-up question, what did he tell them to do? So, first thing, how did God take care of them? Dan?
Jailbreak.
Jailbreak. Yeah, he sent a a locksmith, or how did they get out?
Angel.
He sent an angel.
Or
Yeah, what'd you say? A lock picking angel. Yeah. David Dodd, my good friend from Kentucky, is a licensed locksmith, and the name of his business was Good Samaritan Lock Service. But yeah, so and he had a David Dodd angel in there who's picking the doors, right? Okay. Now, So the angel of the Lord opens the door and sets him free, but there was a follow-up to that. What did he tell them to do? Yeah, go back there. He told them to, you said it right here. Yeah, you said go back. Gary defined it a little tighter. Go back to the temple. Now, if you just got arrested and thrown in jail by the high priest and the Sadducees, where to you, just from a logic standpoint, would we go? Where's the last place we want to go? Right back where they got us. Okay. But yeah, they go back to the temple. Yes.
Well, it's interesting that they got back to the temple. Nobody knew the powers to be that they were at the temple.
Yeah. And that, okay. You're stepping ahead just a smidge. And that's actually goes into the next question. So he told him to go to the temple and not just to go to the temple, but I think you already said it. Somebody, maybe Steve already said it. What were they to do when they got there? Yeah. Speak to the people all the words of this life. Yeah.
That's seems to be a really powerful phrase there. Words of this life. And my Bible would capitalize the word L on life
Yes.
as if they're not supposed to just talk about
Right.
making a living
Okay.
or worldly life, but it's something above that.
Okay. It's interesting. The New King James does not highlight the word life, but I understand exactly what you're saying. And I was going to ask that question, what are the words of life? Well, we sing a song. Sing them over again to me. Wonderful words of life. What are words of life in the context of this passage? Not just they're not just words, Becky.
We've got a life in Christ, eternal life.
Yeah. Right. Life in Christ, eternal life, salvation. In salvation in Christ Jesus. Yes.
And it says the words in a
The
specific
words.
article.
Yeah.
And that implies that there's a collection of
Right.
words that they know from
Right.
the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't go into detail. I'm imagining that it might be something similar to what we package into a gospel invitation.
Right. That's an interesting way Dan says it, because when we think of an invitation, typically on a Wednesday evening, we offer an invitation. Oftentimes we don't have anybody in the room who's not a Christian, but we still offer an encouragement. But the idea behind it, it's not just an emotional response we're looking for, but I think there's a place for emotion in our response to Jesus, but it needs to be a rationally defined emotional response. We're not responding just because we got this gut feeling. My dad used to tell the story about the guy that said, every time I kiss my wife, I get a tingle in my toes, and later he found out his shoes were too tight. There's all kinds of reasons something can happen that aren't necessarily the thing that the predicate reason for it. So we emotion is fine as long as that emotion is defined by our understanding of the truth of God's word. So there we go. All right. So he told him to go. The angel sets him free, tells him to go preach the words of life. And this comes to where we were starting to head, showed that the Sanhedrin was unaware of God's intervention. Gary, you started to talk about that, didn't you?
Yeah.
So go ahead and answer that if you will.
Sanhedrin had no idea that they weren't in prison because they sent people to go get them.
Right. So here they are in the temple, and they say, send somebody to the jail to go get them. Where were they likely when they sent that, when they said go to the jail and send and get them? They were probably in the temple. Now here's where we end up with a little problem. We look at a building like this and we go, well, how could they be in the temple and them not know it? We forget how huge the temple was. There were a great many rooms. The temple itself, the interior of the temple was for lack of a better way of saying it, a sanctuary, a worship place. But there were many rooms and chambers all around within the temple proper. So there would have been any number of places they could have been. They could have been in, I mean, think about in this building. If somebody were downstairs in the office, would somebody up here necessarily know they were downstairs? Not necessarily. If somebody were in a classroom or in the utility room or wherever they were, or in a restroom, or in, maybe they're coming in that door and you're coming in that door. Even in a building this small, we can miss somebody. And the temple was immense. Yes.
They have been at the high priest compound.
They could have been, and they could have been offsite at the high, right. They could have been not necessarily in the temple proper, but in the temple grounds. But yes, yeah. Dan?
The way that God orchestrates this is really it's almost funny how he staged it, because he gets the angel to let them out,
Yep.
which probably the high priest never would have guessed in the wildest dreams would happen.
Right.
And they still think they're in control.
Right.
And God is just laughing at them,
Yeah.
at their lack of control or even awareness.
You know, Dan saying that reminded me of a scene I've seen many, many times in my life. I did it with my own kids, and I've seen my kids do it, my son and son-in-law do it with their children. Some small child wants to play the game that you're playing on the computer. So you give them a controller that's not hooked up, and you're playing the game and doing all this thing, and the kid's playing on the remote, and they think they're doing a great thing because, wow, look at all the things happening on the screen. They're not in control at all. In their mind, they're doing everything that's happening on screen. In reality, there's no batteries in their controller. They're doing nothing. Okay. And I kind of think of what Dan is saying there. Those priests had a controller with no batteries in it, didn't they, Dan? They thought they were in control. But who was in control? God himself. And they're going to figure that out in just a quick moment here. So yeah, the Sanhedrin sends they send word to the prison, bring those guys in here. So how did the Sanhedrin, then this moves into the next section starting in verse 22, how does the Sanhedrin learn that the apostles were back in the temple teaching? I think this is, and actually I've seen some smiles. I in some ways I think this is very comical. In other ways, I think it's very sad, but we'll talk about that in just a minute. So how'd they learn?
Seems like it was a bystander that,
Okay.
I mean, it doesn't say exactly who this person is, but it's not one of them.
Right. Yeah. It's specifically in verse 23 of when the officer, well, verse 22, when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported saying, "We found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." But then they're wondering how this would could be. And then verse 25, someone came and told them.
Someone not even worth naming.
Right. So when that when you kind of beat me to the punch of my question, Dan. You said someone not worth naming. Why does it say someone?
To show that it didn't take somebody with authority or power.
Right. It could. Okay. I'm going to say this in a kind of a trite way. It could have been the janitor. You know, it could have been some random dude. You know, have you ever been walking along and you hear somebody say something and it's not a conversation you're even in, but you know something about it? Like, I remember being walking up to a scene where there were police cars and I turned to whoever I was with and I said, I wonder what's going on. And somebody turns to me and says, oh, and tells the story of what happened. I've had that happen more than once in my life where I walk up to something and say, what's going on? Somebody I'm not talking to responds to me. Surely it could have been just as simple as that. Somebody, you know, maybe hearing what they were saying or whatever, or maybe somebody coming and saying, I wonder if they know they're in there. Whatever the case is, this someone is by name irrelevant, but tells them that they're right where you took them out of. Yeah.
Well, even though the person isn't named, they must be aware that there's the high priests are looking for
Sure.
them and they are outside.
Right. It would also likely indicate that this is somebody who had some position within the temple because otherwise, why would they be both where the apostles were and then also where the priests were? You know, we think about it, there are sometimes not just everybody had access to the entirety of the temple. This person obviously had access to be wherever he needed to be to share this information. But yeah. Yeah, so they come in and essentially, I lost my spot here. Yeah, someone comes in and says, "Look, the men that you put in prison are standing in the temple, teaching the people." So they're not just there. It's not just hugs and high fives. Hey, look, you're out of prison. They're in there doing exactly what you told them not to do. What was the immediate reaction of the priests? And this backs up just a smidge into verse 24.
They were afraid of the people,
Okay, they're afraid of the
that this
people.
was going to be perceived.
Yeah.
So they're rather cautious that they don't want to take them by force.
There's all of those things are true. There's a specific statement that's in verse 24 that I wanted us to pick up on. The captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things and. Yes.
They were greatly perplexed.
Yeah, they were greatly perplexed. The New King James says they wondered what the outcome would be. Now, I point that word outcome out very specifically because it's not like, well, how'd they get here? Why are they here? Who brought them here? There's a lot of questions they could have asked, but they ask, what's the outcome going to be? What does that question point to? What does that question make you think of when we're asking what the outcome of something might be?
What's this going to lead to?
Okay, what's this going to lead to? You're moving into the thought process I'm working on. In other words, what they're saying is this is not the end of the road. It's not just that they're here and that's the end of it, but there's going to be some results of this. The people are going to see this. The people are going to know that we didn't let them out. The people are going to know that we sent for them and didn't even know that they were out of jail. What's going to be the outcome of this? What's going to be the totality of what's going to happen here? What's going to be the continued reaction of the people? What's going to be the reaction of the priests and the Sadducees and all those things? Later, we read that many priests come to obedience. Not yet, but we're going to come to that in a little while. And so that's, I think, what they're pointing to. What's the outcome going to be? It means they're expecting further ramifications from this action, from this thing that has happened. All right. So I have an aside question here that I didn't really talk about. Go to verse 24. It said, "Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things." High priests and chief priests, who are they? I'm not asking for a name. Who is the high priest? Yeah.
That's the one that sacrifices for first for himself and then for all of them.
Okay, so the high priest is the highest
He
of
goes into the
Holy of Holies. Very good. And that's a great answer, yes.
He's also the guy that Jesus just took the job away from.
Okay, that is a really good answer. He's also the guy that just lost his job because Jesus took it. Jesus, the New Testament calls us a high priest. Remember, the scripture tells us that we are the priesthood of the day. And by that, let's not make that something it's not. What that means is what was special about the priests was the priests were the only ones that could make a sacrifice to God. The people had to bring their offerings to the priests, and the priests then would make the sacrifices on their behalf. Now, and only the high priest could go and make intercession for the people in sin. Jesus has made intercession for us for our sin. He is our high priest. We are priests because we bring our offerings directly to Christ. We don't need someone earthly to intercede for us. Jesus intercedes for us. So yes, but I want to and so we see that. Now, there's one we didn't define. Who was the captain of the temple? That's a question that's not as obvious of an answer. Okay. So let me help you with that. I did some looking into it, and because I've seen that expression before, who's the captain of the temple? Some have suggested the captain of the temple, they were under Roman occupation, so the captain of the temple was a Roman guard placed in the temple. What's wrong with that mentality?
That would not be acceptable.
Why would that not be acceptable, Monique?
Gentiles are not.
Okay, Gentiles are not permitted into the inner into the temple. Temple service was restricted to the Levitical tribe and only to the Levitical tribe, so we know it can't be a Roman. So if it's not a Roman captain, then it has to be something else. The captain of the temple was the chief officer responsible for security and order with the Jerusalem within the Jerusalem temple precincts. The Greek expression is it's a bunch of words, meaning commander of the temple. Despite the military sounding title, this was a Jewish temple official, not the Roman commander of Jerusalem. He maintained order within the temple complex. He would have supervised the temple guard or the temple police. He helped control access to restricted or sacred areas. Remember, I made mention of the fact that this someone who came and told the priest would have been somebody who had access. This not just anybody could have done that. This was not some random stranger off the street. This was somebody who had access. Okay. The temple captain would have dealt with disturbances and violations of temple regulations. He would have arrested or detained people who, when he was directed by the temple authorities. So when it says the Sadducees arrested, or when the high priest arrested, they didn't put their hands on him. It would have been the temple captain who would have done the actual arresting. He would have been the cop with the handcuffs, if you'll let me use that expression. Okay. He assisted the high priest and other Jewish leaders in enforcing their authority. And we can see reference to the temple captain in a couple of places, Acts chapter 4, verse 1, and Acts chapter 5, verses 24 to 26. There's more to be said about the temple captain, but that's the essential, important part.
So similarity, maybe like a sergeant of arms.
Sergeant at arms, yes.
Represent.
There you go. That's a great way of thinking about that. Think about the sergeant at arms in the chambers of Congress. If somebody's out of line or somebody's acting up and needs to be removed, the sergeant at arms will escort that person out of the room. Very good. So I think that's a great analogy. All right. So as we continue this on, what is meant by the statement that, let's go to verse 26 and just read it. Then the captain went in with the officers and brought them out, and brought them without violence. What is meant by without violence in Acts chapter 5 and verse 26? Gary?
They walked out. They weren't drug out or handcuffed or anything of that sort. So it was almost as if it was a casual,
Right. Come with me. There are two sides to without violence. What's the other side of it? No, okay. That's the opposite. That was a great answer.
saying that so if you're being taken out without violence, then you're also not resisting. Or
Okay.
sorry, then you are not resisting.
Very good. There is a police term,
Resisting.
right? There's a police term that's used today that you can be charged with resisting without violence. And resisting with violence is, a cop comes to arrest you and you fight him. Resisting without violence is sometimes a thing that's somebody I've seen videos where it's the cop will say, I need you to get out of your car. And the guy refuses and refuses and refuses. And that's resisting without violence. You've been given a lawful command. You won't do it. Eventually they come out, but there's no fighting. There's no throwing to the ground or any of those kind of things. There's eventually, if you will, a surrender. So the fact that they were able to bring them out without violence speaks to both sides of that equation. What is this? There's a scripture that talks about us living peaceably among men. Do you remember what it says? I can't remember the exact citation. Ephesians 4. Live peaceably among men as much as depends on what? You. So what that means is I need to be a peaceable person as much as I possibly can, but what if somebody else refuses to allow peace? Can I have peace if somebody won't allow it? No. There's going to sometimes be conflict. There's sometimes going to be difficulties, and sometimes we are going to be in the thick of the difficulties, not because of our attitude that brought that difficulty on, but because of what somebody else brings to us. Yes.
And that's where sometimes it's hard for us to work through when things are out of our control sometimes. And we remembering that we can only handle what we can handle that's of our own control.
Okay, that is a really great statement. We can repeat that last thing you just said.
That we can only handle what we can is under our own control.
We can only handle what's under our control. So that means I am in control of me, but who's in control of you? You are. I can't control you. I can try and influence you. I can try and persuade you, but ultimately I cannot control you, cannot. And so that's a good point. So, okay, very good. So this idea without violence. So why were they in fear of being stoned? The they've already expressed concerns that the people might stone them. Why would they make that suggestion? It says, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And we've seen statements of that previously, yes.
So in other passages, we know that there are consequences for those who are guarding individuals when they get out, that it's their life that's on the line. It could be that they were the ones that sentenced them to prison, that they were thinking that because of this that they might be held accountable.
Sure. Okay. Dan? Yeah, that's good points, Dan.
The numbers may be against them because verse 16 says the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and were all healed.
Right.
So there's a lot of people on Peter's side.
Right. So the apostles are gaining notoriety and acceptability, and if the high priests do something against them, the people may effectively turn against the high priest. Monique?
It's interesting because this is repeat. They were at the same thing with Jesus in Luke 4. Oops, wrong one. Matthew 21. Everyone looked at him and said, this is someone that God approves of. If the religious leaders go and grab him, they're going to go, God approves of Jesus. These people are harming him. We're going to have to take care of it.
Okay.
It's the same thing again.
So let me ask you a question. Let's use Monique's idea of approved and disapproved. Becky asks me to go to the grocery store and pick a tomato up. And I know what she likes for tomatoes. So I go and I see a bin of tomatoes and I pick the one that I know Becky would approve of. What have I done with the other tomatoes? I've left them or I have
Rejected.
rejected them. Okay. So when we approve of one thing, we inherently reject the other thing, don't we? At least that's the way it ought to be. Now, we have a problem with religious difference in the world today that people say, well, you do your thing and let me do my thing. You're not supposed to reject according to the people of the world. We're not supposed to reject what they do. We're supposed to leave them alone. The problem with that is, God tells us that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one truth. And so we can't just sit idly by and say, but that's okay. Now, there may be a point, and I've had people challenge me when I say this. If somebody wants to be a homosexual, we have no choice but to let them be a homosexual. I don't have to be okay with their lifestyle. I do have to let them make their own choices, but I may have the obligation or the responsibility to warn them that just because they made their choices doesn't mean that they're free from the consequence of those choices. I can't change somebody else's mind. If you want to run headlong into sin, I can preach against it all day long. I can beg with you. I can plead with you. I can pray with you. I can do all those things with you. But ultimately, if you choose to go the wrong way, I can't stop you. And so that's what we see here, that in the same thing, that that there are choices that are being made, and people are starting to rally behind those choices. And in this case, the high priests are worried, the priests are worried. If we do this wrong, the wrong way, the people are going to turn us, and we may ultimately be put to death because of the choices that are being made, even though we disagree with their choices. Okay. Well, let's see here. What question did the Sanhedrin ask the apostles? And I'm speaking of in Acts chapter 5, verse 28. And I said, look also at Acts chapter 4, 18. Now, let's just very quickly do that. In Acts chapter 4, verse 18, so they called and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. So in Acts chapter 5, verse 28, what's said? There we go. I had to find a spot in my Bible.
Told you not to do this, and yet you went back and did this, and you made it a bigger deal than what it was before.
Right. Yeah. Didn't we already tell you about this? And yet you went ahead and did it anyway? And now you're filling the city? And what's the last part of that question? I think it's interesting. Do you intend to do what?
Bring this man's blood.
Bring this man's blood on us. And by the way, the word man is probably capitalized in your Bible because they're talking about Jesus. Do you intend to bring Jesus' blood on us? What are they asking?
Going to claim that they're guilty too.
Are you going to claim that Jesus'
Because
death is our responsibility?
actually, Peter already has, because
You beat me to the question. Okay, go.
the other preceding sermons that he's done, it's been right
This
there.
Jesus, whom you have crucified, is both Lord and Christ in Acts chapter 2 and other places. Yeah, he's Peter has very clearly put the onus on them. You did this. This was your doing. Okay. By the way, it was their doing, but it was by the Lord's design. We must never, ever lose sight of the fact that they couldn't have done it had the Lord not intended for it to be done that way. All right. So I said, what question did they ask? And the question, didn't we strictly command you? I said, give an explanation as to why they did not question how they got out of jail. Did you ever notice in this section they'd been locked in jail? The angel has gotten them out. They've sent to find them in the jail. They figure out they're not there. Somebody comes and tells them they're in the temple teaching. They come and find them in the temple teaching, and they ask, didn't we tell you not to do this? Why didn't they ask about the jailbreak?
Another piece of objective information. If they accept, if they, it's another thing, if they accept it with an honest heart, they have to
I
change.
love that. Monique says another objective piece of information. We both point at Dan. Yeah, going back to Dan's statement of objective information, it cannot be denied this was done, and it had to be done how? Miraculously through the angel. Okay. And so if they ask, what would happen to them if they ask about the jailbreak? They would be put in another unanswerable position. Now we have to admit that God did this, and if God opened the door, what does that tell them about the door being locked in the first place? If God unlocks a door, what does that tell us about the door? Shouldn't have been locked. They shouldn't have been in there, right? So if they admit that God, this angel got them out, they would be once again admitting the fact we're fighting against God. That may be what, there's 50 different ways to say that, but yeah. And so that's, I think it's just funny how they keep getting caught in their own words. Yes, Monique.
Or it could be the Lord has just so many words to tell us the story, and that's not the
Yep.
important part.
Yeah. Yeah. And it may be that there's nothing important about it, but I do think my point is, I think that if it was significant, the significance of it is that they would have then had to admit they were again fighting against God. Okay. The way I wrote it in my book is I said they knew that they'd been released by God and would have had difficulty explaining without admitting that it was God or why they were fighting against God. All right. The last question in this section, and we're out of time. Let's just do it really quickly. How did the apostles reply to the hey, didn't we tell you to quit teaching? How did the apostles reply?
We must obey God rather than
We
men.
must obey God rather than men.
We're not God.
Hey, yeah. And the implication is, and you're not God. That's a great follow-up. I love that, Gary. Yeah, we ought to obey God rather than men. How do they explain that reply? They gave an explanation, and I think it's a really good one in verse 32 there. Let me just read really quickly. At verse 31 and 32. He's talking about God has exalted him to the right hand to be the Prince of Peace and given repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins in verse 32. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey. So what he said is, you murdered him. God put him on the cross. I mean, God exalted him, excuse me, to his right hand. He, for the purpose of bringing repentance and forgiveness of the people, we have been assigned the job of being witnesses to all of that. And by the way, we have been witnesses. We saw his teaching, we saw his arrest, we saw his trial, we saw his crucifixion, we saw his burial, we saw his resurrection, we saw his ascension. We are witnesses, eyewitnesses. We saw it all with our own eyes. You did this thing, but we've seen what God did in response to it. And so, and by the way, we're not the only witnesses. Why does he say the Holy Spirit is also witness? And also, so also is the Holy Spirit. Why would he make that expression? How have they been doing all of the signs and wonders that they've done? Where did that come from?
Through
The Holy Spirit. If what they were doing was wrong, would the Holy Spirit have intervened and allowed them to do those signs and wonders? I think that's at least part of the answer. I'm not saying that's the definitive be all end all answer, but we see the Holy Spirit very involved in their teaching, and if their teaching was wrong, the Holy Spirit wouldn't be involved.
And it's a real opportunity too for Peter to show some of the blessings that come from following Jesus, that God gives the Holy Spirit to all those who obey him.
Very good. Very good. All right. So today is, well, fiddlesticks. I went to the wrong spot. Today is Sunday the 23rd. Wednesday is the 26th. We will start verse 33. We will get into Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 is a very short chapter. I recommend that you do all of chapter 6 and start into chapter 7, because I think that chapter 6 won't take us very long. Now there's some interesting stuff in Acts chapter 6 that could slow us down a little bit, but I don't think it's going to be long. I'm going to warn you ahead of time, though. Let me just give you a little bit of a heads up on chapter 7. There is a lot in chapter 7, and chapter 7 is going to be a kind of a pump the brakes, and we're not going to go slow. I don't mean it that way, but we're going to be deliberate going through chapter 7, because there's a lot to pick up there.